As we prepare to go to His Word now, let's just pray together and prepare our hearts. Lord God, we are so thankful for the privilege to have time away, focus time to really look at Your Word and how You've instructed us in the Christian life, but specifically as it relates to our marriages. God, we confess we need Your help in these things. We want to honor You. We want our marriages to be the picture of the gospel that You intend for them to be in the relationship between Christ and His church. But we know that we are feeble, we're sinners, and we are weak, and we desperately need Your help if this is to be true of us. And so we ask that this morning and the rest of the weekend that You would use the truths that we will study to mold us and shape us, to fashion us into the image of Christ more and more, one degree at a time, and that that then would filter down to our marriage relationships so that we ultimately would please You and represent You well to the world. We thank You again for this time. We ask that You'd be glorified through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it is an understatement to say I'm excited to be with you this weekend. Several of you I have known at Countryside, and it's just always a blessing to come home and be with you guys. But two, marriage is one of my favorite topics to teach on. What a gift it is. I marvel at God's grace to me, and as I'm sure you do to yourself, of just giving me my wife and the gift that she is. And there's so much packed into Scripture about marriage. And also marriage connects ultimately to the other commands of Scripture just for the Christian life. And that's my hope in this series, is to help us understand that God's will for our lives is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And I want us to understand how God's will for us to be sanctified applies specifically to marriage. Exactly how does that inform the way that we think? After all, in Ephesians 5, when it speaks of the reason that Christ saved the church, it says, so that he himself might sanctify her. He gave himself up for her for the purpose of sanctifying her. This is what he's doing in the life of every Christian. And so we see the glory of God revealed more and more as he sanctifies us one degree at a time. Of course, we understand that God has ordained all things that will come to pass, and he's ordained all things according to his will for his glory. What is happening in the world and what will happen is all ordained because it was the perfect plan to bring about the maximization of the glory of God. That's true at the large scale, but it's also true down to the individual details of your life and of mine. That means your marriage and God's purpose for your marriage ultimately is his glory. And one of the ways that he is glorified through your marriage is the fact that your marriage is a tool that he's going to use to sanctify you. Now, hopefully you've already realized that. And certainly if you haven't, you will, and you'll realize it more and more the longer that you're married. And so when we think about it that way, we can answer the question, what is God's ultimate goal for you in your marriage? And the answer is that he might be glorified in and through you as he brings about your sanctification. And then the question, what is God's ultimate goal for your spouse in your marriage? Well, that he might be glorified in and through them as he brings about their sanctification. And so what that means then is that the greatest need of your marriage and the greatest hope for your marriage is personal sanctification. Let me say that again. The greatest need of your marriage and the greatest hope of your marriage is personal sanctification. After all, in Ephesians 5, as we look at the roles of husbands and wives there, husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are called to submit to their husbands and to respect them. And when you really understand what those commands mean, that is a daunting job description. Which of us men loves our wife like Christ loves the church, truly? Wives, how faithfully do you truly submit to your husband's leadership and respect him? And of course, Titus 2 adds, love him as well. This is a daunting job description. How in the world are we going to do this? even in measure. We're never going to do it in perfection. The only way we're going to even do it in progressive measure is if God continues to sanctify us, to make us more like Himself. So for the entirety of this weekend, we're going to focus our attention on sanctification, really a biblical study of the doctrine of sanctification. And then along the way, we will apply that specifically to how it should affect the way that you think as a husband and as a wife. Now, one of the greatest gifts of your marriage is sanctification. And I want to warn you that at times you may think that this is not going to be very practical, because we're going to talk a lot about theology and particularly the doctrine of sanctification. But I promise you, this is the most practical way to approach this topic. We need to understand the theological realities behind our spiritual lives before we try to apply them to specific situations. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. What are the primary differences between you and your spouse when it comes to personality and to preference that most often cause conflict between you? What are the key differences between your personality and your preference that if something's going to cause conflict between you, what is it? Think about that. Is it spending money and how you spend money? Is it different desires for physical intimacy? Is it something about family relationships and extended family relationships? Is it how to prioritize your time as a family or what the word cleanliness means in the home? Is it a desire for deeper conversation or differences over what you like to do for hobbies or even your humor? Now, the common worldly solution to these differences between us in marriage is that I need to help you be more like me. Right? That's what the world would say. Help me help you change. Right? That's the worldly mentality. If I could just explain it the right way, it must be a miscommunication because surely my perspective is right. So if I could just explain it the right way, you would agree with me and we would have no conflict. That's the way that the world tends to think. But actually, the biblical solution to those differences and how we should think about them is that both of us need to be more like Christ. That's what needs to happen. If our differences are causing conflict between us, what we need is to be more like our Savior. The world's definition of a good life is a life that produces maximum pleasure, comfort, and happiness. It's hedonism, really. That the goal of life is personal pleasure, personal comfort, personal happiness. But God's definition of a good life is a life that results in the maximization of His glory and our enjoyment of Him. Right? This is the Westminster Catechism, question number one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so God, in His kindness, uses one of the greatest gifts He's given to us as mankind, marriage, as a tool to sanctify us. Now, why is that? How exactly does marriage help sanctify us? Well, it's really the living out of Proverbs 27:17. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Sanctification won't happen in your life or mine unless we are put to the test on a daily basis. It takes no effort to be selfless or humble when you and your spouse share the same preferences, the same perspective, and the same opinion, right? That's easy. Unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can have happy marriages when they agree about everything. But sanctification takes place when you have to exercise the muscles of faith, the muscles of humility and trust in Christ when your circumstances become uncomfortable and undesirable. That's when you grow. Why does iron sharpen iron? What is that illustration saying? Iron sharpens iron because they are scraping against one another. And as they do that, each piece of iron is peeling off layers from the other until a sharp edge is formed. It comes through that sharpening, difficult process. You know, in my own marriage, my wife and I have grown to see the wisdom of God in bringing us together, not simply because of the ways that we're naturally compatible, although we're thankful for those, but because of the ways we're not. We see God's wisdom specifically in matching us together for our differences and how those differences are used by God masterfully to sanctify us. Honestly, when we got married, I had areas of pride and selfishness hiding in my heart that I was completely unaware of. I had idols in my heart that I didn't even know that I was cultivating. It turned out I had a very high opinion of myself when we got married, and I didn't even know that at the time. I would have thought I was humble and spiritually mature. But within a week of marriage, I mean, seriously, my heart was painfully yet graciously exposed. The Lord began to teach me. The exposure of my heart came as God's gift to me, though, not through the areas in which we were naturally the same. The exposure of my heart came by revealing my unrighteous responses to the areas where we were not the same. That's how the Lord has grown both of us. Now, initially, I'll admit, I was discouraged by those differences because I thought the differences between us were the problem. We just have to not be different, and then we won't have these problems. That's the way we think. But God is gracious, and He's began to reveal to me quickly through His Word, through the counsel of godly men, that the issue was not our differences. The issue was my sinful heart responses to the differences. That was the problem. And suddenly it all became clear. The key to a Christ-exalting Ephesians 5 kind of marriage is not convincing or training or manipulating my wife to think more like me. The key is that she and I would both be giving our maximum effort to be more like Christ. And as we were both running hard for that, it would go like this. I say this in marriage counseling all the time. You don't come together like this. You come together like this. This won't work. You can't leave Christ out of the equation. Both of you run hard towards your Savior, and you will find that you're growing together like this because you're growing to be more like Him. I didn't need her to share my opinion. What I needed was to have the character of Christ so that I could respond to our differences with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I didn't need her to be like me. I needed to have the character of Christ so that I could actually do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, consider her as more important than myself. I needed the character of Christ so that I would understand the goal of life for people around me was not to serve me, but for me to serve them as my Savior, Mark 10:45, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so this is what I want us to begin thinking on this morning. What you'll find as you begin to truly stop focusing on just trying to resolve your differences and sort of flatten those out so that you're the same, and you begin to focus your attention on Christ and sanctification and growing in Him, there's several things that are going to happen. One, you're going to have far less conflict because you're thinking righteously. When you do have conflict, you're going to be able to resolve it more quickly and without sinning against each other in the process of the conflict. You realize you can have conflict and not sin against each other? You can't, and you should aspire to that. And the third thing that will happen is you're going to discover that marriage is actually a whole lot of fun. When we are both like Christ, marriage becomes the gracious gift, and it brings the joy that God intended for it to bring in our lives. And so then, the best thing we can do today is not jump immediately into 5 tips for better communication. But instead, what is the biblical process of sanctification? How can you and I be more like Him? So let's start that journey. First of all, we're going to look at the call to sanctification in your booklet, the call to sanctification. And to begin, I want to define some terms, make sure we understand what I mean when I say to sanctify or sanctification. Alan Cairn says to sanctify is to purify, to make holy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So when I use the term sanctification in this series, I'm using it in the sense of the progressive process, the ongoing daily process of being conformed into the image of Christ. No believer, I hope you understand, will reach true perfection in this life. That's not what we're talking about. The Lord will bring us to glory. He will glorify us one day. But we are all, as believers, to be growing in our likeness to Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who never experiences growth as it relates to sin, because Christ never fails to accomplish what he sets out to do. When the Bible is clear that we're made new, we're a new creature, that means something. It means not that we become perfect, but that there is this ongoing process of change. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I love that. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What's he talking about? Your sanctification. This is what God is doing in the life of each one of his people. So the question is, how? Practically, how does God bring about our sanctification? And what involvement do we have in that process? So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, specifically verses 12 and 13 will be our primary text for today. We'll also be in Ephesians 4 as we get towards the end of the message. But let's focus our attention here. Let's read together Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The theme of these two verses is pretty simple. Your sanctification demands your maximum effort, but it is accomplished by God alone. Let me say it again. Your sanctification demands your maximum effort, but it is accomplished by God alone. This passage, these two simple verses, really give us one of the clearest explanations of biblical sanctification in the Bible. And so we're just going to follow the two foundational truths that are here. Sanctification demands your maximum effort. That's number one. Number two, sanctification is accomplished by God alone. The book of Philippians, just quickly, of course, is written by Paul. It was written during his first imprisonment in Rome to the church at Philippi. He is sending back to them a man named Epaphroditus. If you remember, Epaphroditus came to serve Paul on behalf of the Philippians, but he got very ill. They were concerned about their brother Epaphroditus. He recovers graciously, so Paul sends him back with this letter, and they're going to get to be reunited. Philippians really is dealing with the issue of unity. He's calling the church to be unified. There were some issues apparently in the church that were causing disunity. He gives the illustration in chapter 2 of Christ. This is one of the pinnacle passages on Christology. If you remember that this idea of the kenosis, that God, Jesus, who is fully God, takes to himself man. He talks about this condescension, even to the point of death, even on a cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That passage, that great exaltation of Jesus, is what happens right before we get to verses 12 and 13. And so keep that in mind, because what we begin to understand is that the illustration of Christ there in those verses 5 to 11 is not just a beautiful theological picture. It's a call to action. Those verses, if you don't have Philippians 2, 3, and 4 memorized, I encourage you to memorize them by the end of the day. They are, for Rebecca and I, they are our marriage verses. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, consider one another more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Those two verses begin that section, and then verse 5 uses Christ as the example of that humility and selflessness. And then right on the heels of that illustration, he says, here's how you grow in that, verses 12 and 13. So that's how this all ties together. Be selfless. That's how you pursue unity. Christ was the example of humility and selflessness, and here's how we cultivate it in verses 12 and 13. So truth number one, then, sanctification demands your maximum effort. Look back at verse 12. So then, my beloved, that is to say, just as Christ did, now you do. This is saying, I want you to apply what you see in Christ. He calls them beloved, that is dear, prized, valued. He's not instructing them just as an apostle, but as a friend, as a brother. He loves these people. He cares for them. And he commends them for the obedience that they've demonstrated so far. He says, just as you have always obeyed. So he's not talking to a church full of misfits. This is not Corinth. These are Christians that he's saying, you've been faithful. I have seen how you have obeyed. He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So you obeyed when I was with you. He affirms that he's overjoyed that they have obeyed. This evidence is a true partnership with Paul, a true conversion in these people. The Philippians have sent their support to him. He's convinced of their mutual love for one another and for Christ. But now he's going to say, excel still more. This is very much like 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. It's the same idea. You've been faithful. Praise God for that. Now excel still more. Don't let your foot off the gas. And so that means this is for all of us, whether you've been married for a month or 50 years or any other number beyond that, we're to excel still more. Keep going. We're not yet made perfect, and so there's more sanctification to be done. Now we actually come to the command. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. This is an emphatic command. The word your, we could translate as your own. Work out your own salvation. This is to be applied to each of us individually. Every Christian is to take this command personally. Each of you diligently, personally, work out your salvation. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. This is the way of the Christian life. If you're a believer here today, God is commanding you, as He's commanding me, work out your salvation. Now, let me clear up any confusion by the word salvation. What does he mean when he says work out your salvation? Well, salvation in the Scriptures are described with three different verb tenses: past, present, and future. In some passages, it will say, you have been saved. Past tense, right? Past perfect tense. It's already happened. Other passages will say, you are being saved. Present tense. It's happening right now. And then other passages will say, you will be saved in the future. What's happening here? Which is it? It's all of them. Because they're emphasizing different, we could say, different parts of the redemption package. Justification. You have been saved. Done. Never to be reconsidered. The court case has been decided. But then you are being saved. Present tense, right now as a Christian, what's happening? Sanctification. So when salvation is in the present tense, we're talking about sanctification. You will be saved. Now we're talking about glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, here we're talking about the present tense. Work out in the present tense your salvation. So we're not talking about justification. He's not saying work your way into salvation. That's heresy. He's saying as one who has been saved, who has been justified, now put forth your maximum effort to work out that salvation in the process of sanctification. Everybody on the same page? It's important nuance, otherwise we get into some theological trouble. MacArthur says, Paul is not speaking of attaining salvation by human effort or goodness, but of living out the inner transformation that God has graciously granted. Now we're living out who we are in Christ. Consider this command, work out. It's in the present tense, which in the Greek is an idea of a continual action. So continually, as a pattern of life, work out your salvation. This is a 24/7, nonstop activity for every Christian. It's the pursuit of obedience, the pursuit of conformity to the character of Christ. Notice God doesn't simply ask us to do this. He doesn't tell us to consider doing this. It's a command. Do it. Act upon what is being said. This is not the only place in Scripture, by the way, that this idea is presented to us. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but be like the one who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." These are all calls for us as Christians to put forth our effort to grow in holiness, to be transformed and not conformed to the world. Now, he doesn't stop with simply the command, but he goes on to describe the attitude. There's a proper attitude that we're to have as we pursue this command. He says, "with fear and trembling." With fear and trembling. Now, he's not calling us to be afraid of God in the sense of terror. He's calling us to think of God in His holiness, in His transcendence, to have a high view of God, as we say. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What Paul is calling us to is reverence for God, holy fear, that understands who God really is and who we are before a holy God. This, you can't pursue sanctification rightly if you don't rightly understand who God is. This is why he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have wisdom if you don't fear God. You can't. It's only the gift to those who first understand who God is, because the first step of wisdom is that right orientation. Is He is God, I am not. What He says is true, and what I want is subservient to what He says. That's the beginning of wisdom. You have to be in that disposition. And so therefore, it's also the beginning of sanctification. How are we going to grow in sanctification and conformity to God unless we first understand how we are rightly oriented to God? So with fear and trembling, with great reverence for God, this is the attitude that we're to have as we work out our salvation. So that's the command to us. Give your maximum effort to grow in holiness. But if that's where it ended, we'd all be in trouble. Right? You ever fallen on your face in your attempts to grow in holiness? Of course you have. We all have. So how are we supposed to have any hope that we're going to be able to do that command? Well, there's a second truth. Sanctification is accomplished by God alone. Verse 13. If you're a Christian, you understand the daily struggle with sin, the Romans 7 idea that Paul so eloquently explains. I find myself doing the things I don't want to do. What is this inner struggle within me? It's the battle between our new nature and our fallen flesh. So the only hope that we have then of being able to obey this command is verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." Aren't those glorious words? It is God who is at work in you. If you're a Christian, God Himself is right now working in you. There's the wind in our sails. There's the hope. Listen, God alone can justify you, declare you to be righteous, and God alone can sanctify you. None of this is going to work unless the work of God is happening in us. Yes, we must put forth our effort. God says that we're not going to be sanctified apart from putting forth our effort toward sanctification. And yet at the same time, it's God alone who ultimately sanctifies us. He is our hope. If you're in Christ, God's not done with you. Take hope. The sin struggles you have today are not over. God is still working. The sin struggles your spouse has today are not over. God is still at work, which means he's still at work on your marriage because he's at work in the two people who are married. You see how this connects to the hope we have in marriage. If God is at work in me and God is at work in my wife, there's every reason in the world to have hope that our marriage is only going to grow to be more what God intends for it to be, because we're going to continue to grow to be more what God intends for us to be. Listen, if the God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, who right now is sustaining all that is and sustains every molecule in your body and in every star and galaxy and all the things that blow our minds, if that God is in you working for your sanctification, then we have nothing to fear, but only hope. And we have to keep these things firmly in mind. Now, when it comes to justification, the declaration of righteousness, that is completely passive as it on our end. That is all of God. There's no cooperation in that sense, as if our works do part of the work. And no, God does it all. But as he says here, when it comes to sanctification, we are to be active in the process in the sense that we are giving our maximum effort. You are not to think that the fact that God is at work in you is a justification for laziness in the Christian life. God says there is a synergistic work when it comes to progressive sanctification. That is, you are to give your effort. But in that giving of your effort, we can't fall into the other ditch either of ever thinking that the progress that we've made is due to us. Whatever progress or fruit comes out of our effort, this passage says all the glory goes to God, because it is he who is at work. Specifically, he says, in you. He is at work by the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a Christian. He is at work in you, not just on you, but in you. And then therefore, we can have confidence that this work is going to be completed. So here's the balance. We give our full effort every day, all day, but with the constant awareness that we are dependent wholly on God and his work in us if we're to make any effort and any movement forward. That's the right theological balance of how progressive sanctification plays out on a daily basis. Now, at this point, Paul goes on to describe exactly how God is at work in you. What is the Spirit doing in you that is helping you to work out your salvation? Look back at verse 13. He's at work in you both to will and to work. Two activities of God in you, to will and to work. Let's talk about them individually. First of all, to will. That is, God gives us the very will and desire to obey him. Isn't that amazing? God stirs up our affection and our internal desires to run hard after him. And if you're here today, this is such a clarifying moment, because if you're struggling at any point in your Christian life with motivation, desire to read the word, desire to obey, what do? You run to God for help. Go to him in prayer. He's the one who stirs up that desire. Ask him, God, my heart feels cold today. I don't feel the motivation to run for you. God, stir up within me that will, that desire. And he will. He's faithful to do it. This is what Paul says he's doing in us. He is our help, so run to him. But secondly, not only is he giving us the internal desire to run hard after him, it says he's also at work in us to work. He is producing the desire and the actual fruit of that desire, the acts of obedience. He begins in the heart, and then it works its way out into thoughts, words, and actions. The word work means to put one's capabilities into operation. So now it's moved from the inside to the outside. And God is involved in that whole process, stirring up the heart and then causing that to bear fruit into action. It's a reminder of the fact that Paul tells us in Ephesians that we were saved unto good works. Again, we have the balance here, saved by grace, yet for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then we come to verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So here's the good news. God saves us. God gives us the desire to obey Him. God gives us the strength and the ability to grow in godliness and good works. This whole process. This is why Jesus would tell His disciples in John 15, 4 and 5, abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. And so, Christian, give your maximum effort. Give it all you've got to grow in holiness, to strain, to fight your sin, to put off temptation. But understand, the reason you even desire to do that and the reason it bears any fruit is because our gracious God has first saved you, and secondly, He has worked inside of you, and He's working that out so that you have the desire and the acts of obedience, so that in the end, all the praise goes where? And it goes to Him. He gets the glory. Why is He doing all this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 13, for His good pleasure. Why? Because it pleases Him. God is pleased to save us. God is pleased to see His people walking with Him. God is pleased to see His people conformed daily more and more to His image. Just as a father delights in his child and seeing his child grow into maturity, God, in a much grander way, delights in you, His child, and He delights in seeing you grow in your likeness to Him. That's why He does it. For His good pleasure. So, just as a quick overview of what we just said, our call to sanctification is to understand both our role and the ultimate role of God. Give your maximum effort, depending on the Lord, understanding He is energizing you from the inside out and causing it to bear fruit. Now, the rest of this series on marriage, we're going to begin working out how that happens and applying it specifically to our marriage relationship. And so we're going to move now to another passage that really, now that we understand this theological reality, it helps us understand, what does it mean to give my maximum effort? It's one thing to just say, hey, go give your effort. All right, and we all go to storm the gate. But then you take your first two steps and say, now, wait a minute. What exactly am I supposed to be doing? How do I give my effort? Well, this passage helps us. Ephesians 4 is where we're going to be headed, beginning in verse 20. But this is the process of sanctification. Now, back in your workbook, this is the process. God has given us a clear process for battling sin. For some of you, this may be a refresher. For some of you, this may be new. But if you don't understand this biblical concept, you're going to struggle when it comes to the battle with sin. This passage and the understanding of the process of change has completely changed my personal life as it comes to sanctification, and I pray that it will for you. And then we'll talk about how that applies to you as a husband and you as a wife. But in summary form, before we even read the passage, let me just give you the three-step process that Paul's going to lay out in Ephesians 4. When you say, what does it mean to give my maximum effort? It means this: to put off, renew your mind, and put on. Put off, renew your mind, and put on. That three-step process. And let me read it to you now. I don't want you to take my word for it, but this is what Paul describes in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, that's put off, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And step two, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And step three, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's the three steps. Verse 22, put off. Verse 23, renew your mind. Verse 24, put on. Now let's work it through a little bit. What does he mean when he says, lay aside the old self? Well, listen, if you're in Christ, you've already been made new. You are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's done. However, who still deals with temptation? Anybody? And the reason is because there is a part of us that's not yet redeemed until we're glorified. We call it the flesh. The Bible calls it the flesh. So what's happening in your daily life and in your marriage is your flesh is going head to head with your new nature all day, every day. Temptation, battleground. That's what's happening. And so essentially, it's like that flesh is drawing us to go back to the way we used to be. So when he says lay aside the old self, what he's describing is those temptations to go back and live the way you used to be before you were in Christ. And that term to lay aside, it's like it's actually the same verb for taking off an item of clothing. So take a jacket, for example, and it's like throwing it away from you, completely off. Lay it aside. So lay aside those fleshly temptations to go back and be who you used to be before Christ. So all throughout the day, temptations are coming your way of a variety of kinds. And the first step in fighting that sin, the first step of giving your maximum effort is to recognize that temptation, grab it, and throw it away from you just like you're throwing off an item of clothing, far away from you. But notice, the battle with sin does not stop simply with putting off. I can't emphasize this too much because this is where we often fail. Putting off is the step of action that we do almost instinctively. All of us understand when I'm tempted to sin or I'm actually sinning, I need to stop that. Is that new information to anybody? That we all know that. But the problem is that often becomes our whole battle plan. Stop it, right? Stop thinking that way. Don't look at that. Don't be that way. Don't feel that. You ever find yourself arguing with yourself about sin? And all day, it just is like, don't do that, don't do that. Why are you doing it? You're so, why are you doing it? This battle with ourselves. And the problem is we're never moving past step one of just stop, right? That's only step one. And the time gap between step one and step two ought to be about that fast. If you're going to have success in killing sin, you cannot linger on step one. And we have to move on to step two, which Paul says is and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is, I can't say this enough. This is again, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but what does he say? Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. This, I mean, it's all over the scripture when you begin to look for this. God has given us the great gift of his word when it comes to the renewal of the mind. So we put off, temptation comes, we put it off, and immediately we jump to the truth. Like John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable. Listen, what is the scripture profitable for? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And what's the end result of the word's work in us? So that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for some good works. Every good work. So just taking that verse, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the four things that God's word does in the life of the believer: teaches truth, convicts of sin, corrects error, trains in righteousness. And at the end of that, you're adequate, equipped for every good work. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's all over the place. We renew our minds with the Scriptures. And when you do that, it reestablishes your feet on solid ground. So it's like a temptation comes. It could be a thought. It could be a sin of someone else. Whatever it is. The temptation rises in your heart. Step one, you grab a hold of that, throw it from you, and you immediately put your mind on truth. Immediately turn to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures become like that sword, as he says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. It's cutting down temptation on the one hand, and it's renewing and washing your mind with truth on the other hand. You see, when we give in to sin, whether it's in your marriage or in any other area of life, what's happening is we are believing lies and we're embracing what is evil as if it's good. At some level, you're believing what's not true and you are treating evil as if it's good. So what you need then to get out of that is to reorient your mind with what is true and what is good. And that is the Scriptures. This is where Scripture memory and Scripture meditation are so essential to the Christian life. Scripture memory is not just something reserved for Awana, for our kids. Scripture memory, what we are hopefully trying to instill in those kids, one, we're trying to give them a basis of knowledge they can draw on, but we're trying to instill in them the value of the treasure of the Word of God, that would then propel them into a lifestyle of memorizing Scripture. But as we get to adulthood, we often see that as something we did when we were kids. That's wrong. We desperately need the Word of God richly dwelling within us, Colossians 3. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And the only way that's going to happen is if we become like Psalm 1 and we delight in the Word of God and it becomes our meditation day and night. So step 2 is going to require your effort to fill your heart and mind full of truth. Reading the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, not because it's a checkoff box and so you've got to get through your memory work cards, but because your heart needs it, and you will fall flat on your face in the battle with sin if your heart is not richly indwelt with the Word of God. That's why you must memorize and meditate on the Word. And I'll challenge you, something that has helped me so much in this over the years is a number of years ago, I began to invite men to send me their, we call it our fighter verse for the day. Like at the end of my time with the Lord, every morning I pick a verse. That's going to be my meditation verse for the day. It can be the same verse for a week. It could be a mix. It doesn't matter. The point of it is I'm going to intentionally turn my mind to truth today when I'm tempted with sin, and this is what I'm going to be meditating on. And now it's gotten to where it's a long list of guys. Each morning I wake up to my phone going off with guys sending me their verses. And I think it's just a great way to say we're in the battle together. We're going to be meditating on truth. So I encourage you to do that with your spouse. Do it. Men find men. Women find women. Start saying we're going to renew our minds with the truth today. But that's only step 2. So we've put off step 1. We've turned our mind immediately to truth. We're renewing our mind. That's step 2. And now it should culminate in step 3. He says, and put on the new self. This is the final step. We identify the sin. We throw it from us as fast as possible. We turn our minds to the truth, wash our mind with the Word, and then we walk in righteousness. Essentially, to simplify it, you put on the opposite righteous virtue. So I was tempted towards pride. I renew my mind with Scripture. I put on humility. I was tempted towards lust. I renew my mind. I walk in purity. So you're putting on the opposite righteous virtue from whatever it was you were tempted with. And that's how the process works. And again, the process takes like this long. As you grow in this, it's temptation, truth, walk in righteousness. Temptation, truth, walk in righteousness. We're not talking about an hour-long process. You've got to grow in this to where really what it is you're meditating on truth all day. That's really what it is. And temptation comes and you force your mind back to truth and you walk in that. You force your mind back to truth and you walk in that. But the reason I'm belaboring this point is because this is what Paul means when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do this. Put off, renew your mind, and put on all day long. Now, the good news is here in Ephesians 4, Paul then goes on to give us specific examples. I love this. Just starting in verse 25 down through verse 32, it's just like example, 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 examples. Let's just look at a couple of them. Take, for instance, the sin of lying, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, lying, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now think about this. When does a liar cease to be a liar? It's not just when he stops lying. It's when his mouth is transformed into truth-telling. When you think about sanctification, don't just think about what you're trying to stop. Think about what God's calling you to do. The Christian life is not just a list of don'ts. It's a list of do's. Be this. Yes, don't be that, but be this. And it's, I promise you, if you change this mentality, if you've been stuck in this rut of just thinking on what you should not do, if you switch that to be meditating on what you should do and you're running after something, I find it much easier in the Christian life to be running towards something than to just constantly be trying to avoid something. Positively seeking to be a truth teller. So it's not just stop lying, it's fill your mouth with truth. That's when the process has taken full effect. Let's look at another example. Verse 29, I love this example. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So that's what you're putting off, unwholesome speech. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do you see the complete transformation? On the one hand, before you had someone whose mouth was speaking unwholesome things. That could be impure things, or it could be harsh, angry, biting words, bitter criticism. And now the person who has put on the process of change, they've put off their unwholesome words, but they didn't just zip their mouth, did they? That old saying, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all, does not go far enough. That's only part A of verse 29. Don't say that. But then he goes on to say, speak words which are good for edification. What is edification? For building up the believer in the truth. And he doesn't just stop there. He says words that are according to the need of the moment. That is, now you went from really unwholesome speech is thoughtless speech. It's fleshly speech. You're just speaking according to your emotions. Your wife annoys you and you blah. Your husband does that thing again and blah. It's unthoughtful speech that harms and cuts and bites and criticizes and stirs up anger. So what this is commanding us to do instead is to say, stop and think and actually choose your words carefully, taking into consideration the context of the situation and where you're standing, what you're doing, the frame of mind of that person, and carefully craft your words to build that person up. You see the transformation and the difference that makes in our lives, in our relationships, and it gives grace to those who hear. One more example. I love verse 28, backing up one verse, because verse 28 to me gives the full picture of the process of change. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. Now think about that in this three-step process. You have a thief. The thief doesn't work hard. He gets his money by taking it from other people who have worked hard. So the transformation in the thief is not just to stop stealing. Instead, he says, I want you to stop stealing, but rather he must labor. That is, get a job, stop stealing, go get a job, and then you're going to be performing what is good, and then you're going to have something to give away. You see the transformation. I've stopped taking your stuff. I've started working to earn my own stuff so I can give it to you. This is the transformation of the gospel, and this is the process of change, and you can apply it to every single sin that you deal with. Now, I hope that your mind is already starting to fire off with some ways this could be helpful to your marriage. I'm going to make that more explicitly obvious as we go through this, but I'm starting with these fundamental principles because I hope you understand why now this is more profitable than just jumping into some marriage scenarios and saying, okay, next time say this and don't say that. Your heart has, I'm trying to train your heart and your mind to think biblically, and so that you'll be able to apply this to the myriad of situations that you will encounter in your life. But if you haven't been doing this process of change, it's no wonder you've been frustrated and the fruit has been slower to come than you wish would have hoped it would be. But now I hope it's been clarifying to you. Start meditating on the word, hiding it in your heart, and become skilled at moving from step one, put off, to renewing your mind, and then choosing on the basis of that to walk in righteousness. So as we bring this to a close, just three quick points of application. Number one, commit to give your maximum effort. Commit to give your maximum effort. Let me ask you, how much effort do you honestly put towards growth and holiness on a daily basis? How hard are you really working when it says put forth your maximum effort? How do your efforts towards sanctification compare to your diligence in other areas? Your career, your hobbies, your fitness, whatever it may be. How serious, honestly, are you about the pursuit of sanctification? Specifically in your marriage, how hard do you work at growing in honoring Christ in your speech towards your spouse, in your thoughts towards your spouse, in your actions towards your spouse? Number two, confess your reliance on God's strength. If you are beaten down in the battle with sin today and you're discouraged, it may be because you think it actually depends on you in a way it doesn't. It does require you to give your effort, but your hope is not in that. And if you put your hope in that, you're going to be discouraged and disillusioned. Your eyes, as you give your effort, have to be focused firmly on Christ. All day, every day, I need thee every hour. I need thee every second. This has to be our personal commitment. And number three, practice the biblical process for change. If this is new to you, or if it's a refresher, and it's maybe you've gotten out of the habit of sort of intentionally practicing the process of change, I want to encourage you today, not like after this weekend, like for the rest of the day, begin, choose a verse. If you don't have one, choose one even after this message to meditate on and begin practicing it. And so what I've done is put together some worksheets. They're all in the back of your booklet, and I will reference them as they come up in each of the messages. But the worksheet that I want you to consider filling out for this is the practice of the process of change. I designed the worksheet for you to take a particular sin that you're struggling with and sort of plug it in at the top, and then it works you through all three steps of the process of change. Page 11. And so I encourage you, pick one. Since we're on a marriage retreat, I want you to consider what, when you sin against your spouse, and let's not act like we don't sin against our spouses, what's the primary sin that when I sin against my spouse, it's probably going to be this. This is the one I struggle with the most. Plug that one in. I want you to work on that one and run that through the process of change and just begin meditating on how this would work for you to fight that particular sin. So we'll talk more about that as we move ahead, but let me pray and we'll close our time. Lord, we are so grateful for the clarity of your word and how practical it is and how helpful it is. And we're grateful for your grace. We recognize we would be hopeless, certainly as it relates to our salvation. We have no hope apart from you. But even from there, we need you every second of every day. We cannot progress one inch in holiness unless you are at work in us. But we're so thankful that you've committed yourself to that work, that we're part of your bride. You're washing us with the water of the word, that you might ultimately present us to you one day without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And God, we ask that you would work on us today. I pray this weekend would have a lasting impact on each of our marriages, that we would excel still more wherever we are in growing and honoring you in all things, but especially in how we treat one another in marriage. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.